Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. Our videos are being posted on the website again. We have another provider called Vidler. I remember that because it sounds like fiddler. It's Vidler. And we're working backwards. I think we're back to June 1st. I don't know, but we're working backwards to update all classes. So if you're looking for stuff in the past, just give us a little bit of time and all video will be posted from the beginning up until recent. So that's all fixed. I want to thank personally the people who put that together. You know who you are. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin on your heart, you're sinning in any area, now's the time to acknowledge that and to cease from it and be humbled so that you can learn God's word. Also, if there are any details on your heart at this time about anything, please leave those aside and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that you've given us to gather together as your royal family and to be able to receive your word by means of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that by means of grace you have provided in every area, everything that we need, that we can just receive from you and aggressively pursue your plan by being students of the word of God. And we thank you so much for those who are students of the word of God in a positive volition. And keep supporting the ministry of your word that comes out not only from this local assembly, but from the many others throughout this nation and throughout the world who are teaching your truth. We thank you that you have given us by means of your Son the ability to walk in grace and walk in the light as children of light. And with the things that were note tonight, Father, we ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue in the Arab-Israeli conflict as we look at the conflicts that ensue by demonic influence in human history. Again, this is all part of the angelic conflict in terms of, well, there's a trial going on, and Satan was sentenced in eternity past to the lake of fire, but that sentence is not executed until the end of human history. And so Matthew 25:41 makes that abundantly clear. And we see historically in the future, if you will, in Revelation 20, verse 10, that Satan is then cast in the lake of fire. And therefore, and we also find the word witness throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament, and trials and conflicts and all things that God permits that would never be a part of his directive will, but are all part of his permissive will. And it turns out, as we'll see here, just like with anti-Semitism or grace versus law or flesh versus spirit, that God allows these conflicts, and in them he is always victorious. So his light shines in the darkness brightly, and therefore through all conflict he is glorified. And so when you come to an understanding of that, you come to a relaxation about the things that happen around you that cause you personally conflict. They're necessary and you're not alone because they're all over the place. They're in everybody's lives, they're in all circumstances, and it will never cease until the end of human history. So you can relax and know in the place that you're at that you can apply the power of God, which is far greater than all of his opposition, even combined. And so this leads us to, as we progress through Genesis, and we'll be out of Genesis pretty soon after this, is the Arab-Israeli conflict. This occurs in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 16, and chapter 21, verses 8 through 21. And we also noted that there is an unlikely conflict that arose from this conflict that began in Abraham's tent between Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. There's two conflicts there. There's Hagar and Sarah, and then there's Ishmael and Isaac. And it was Paul in the New Testament, as he wrote in the book of Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews, who obviously wrote the book of Hebrews, that there was an unlikely conflict that arose from this, and it actually ties together these conflicts. You know, God creates a nation, so what does Satan do? Oppose it. So there's anti-Semitism and there's conflict. God gives a law that's to show man's unrighteousness and reveal that he needs a Savior. What does Satan do? Try to convince man that the law can make him righteous. And so he conflicts that. God comes with grace, which he did before the law. What does Satan do? Oppose it. So there's energy of the flesh versus the energy of God and power of God. There's the energy of the decisions of the flesh, which were represented by Ishmael, versus the power of the Spirit. These all actually come from these two groups of people. So we had in Galatians 4, both in Galatians 4 and in Hebrews chapter 12, we had the law, which was represented by Hagar, and in Hebrews 12, it was represented by Mount Sinai, and Sinai was where Moses received the law. She was also called by Paul in Galatians 4, the earthly Jerusalem, which was under the law. And that was in opposed to grace, but who represented by Sarah, who was the heavenly Jerusalem, or in Hebrews 12, Zion. And Zion is the ultimate victory. That's the victory party. You're in Zion, that's where it ends, you know. That's the millennial reign of Christ, which at the end of that all will be judged. Then also Paul contrasted the flesh and the spirit through Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the child of the flesh. In other words, the scheme of Abraham and Hagar, Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. And he was not to be born. This was not a part of God's will, but he allowed him to. And it's very interesting as well that Ishmael has 12 sons. Actually, from Ishmael comes 12 tribes, Arab tribes. And from Abraham, through Isaac, and then subsequently Jacob, there will be 12 Jewish tribes. And God blessed Ishmael by his association with Abraham, but in no way did God condone Ishmael's unbelief. He's blessed by association, which reveals to us that unbelievers can be blessed by association with other believers. And so that's a question that David had, and he wrote in the Psalms. He said, why do the wicked prosper? And then he said, well, I went into the house of God, and I found out why they prosper. And a lot of times it's because they're associated with positive believers in some way. And again, that's up to God when he blesses in that way. It's not up to us. You see, we're the clay. He's the molder. We don't tell him what to do. And so he blesses where he blesses. But David also concluded in that psalm that in the house of God, he recognized their end. The wicked prosper in time, but not for eternity from where it counts. See, the unbeliever Ishmael is not going to spend eternity with the Jews or the millennial reign that was promised to Abraham through them. He is not going to share in that because he's not the child of the promise. He received no inheritance, if you remember. What did Abraham give them when they were kicked out? Bread and water. They got no inheritance whatsoever. But Isaac was the child of the promise, and so he was contrasted or represented as the Spirit. And God gives the Spirit by grace. So it turns out that the hatred of the Jew, which is God's nation, by Satan, he's the originator of it and the cause of it, and the Gentile nations who he uses, that he uses the same as, the nations that he uses is the same as the hatred of the Spirit by the flesh and the hatred of grace by the law. If we tie here what we had in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21 with Galatians 4, where Paul mentions these people, and in Hebrews 12, where it's mentioned again, that we have all together, we have a hatred of the Jew by Satan, using the client nations to do so. We have also, subsequently, all throughout history, a hatred of the Spirit by the flesh and a hatred of grace by the law. And you, all of us as believers, have a flesh. All of us have a flesh that is attracted to... Now, we have to clarify this before I get to finish that point. It's difficult to imagine that the law would be anti-grace because the law was given by God. But that's not exactly what we mean here, because the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man. When was it given? After grace was given. Grace was given in the promises, right there in Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed would come through the woman, that's a gracious promise. It didn't depend on man. God clothed Adam and the woman. It didn't depend on man. God was the one who gave the first blood sacrifice. And on, the promises were given by means of grace. But you see, even after they were a nation, or starting to become a nation, they were at least a very large people in Egypt, and they were subsequently released in the desert. They had no faith. They wouldn't believe the promises of God. So God gave them the law to show them what righteousness really is, if you think you can pull it off in your flesh. And it was to reveal to anybody who tried to keep it that it was impossible. absolutely impossible. And so is there anything wrong with the law? Absolutely not. It's holy, it's perfect, it's righteous. It is to reveal man's sinfulness and his inability to be righteous outside of faith in the person and work of Christ. But what was the attack against it? That, you know what, person so-and-so, you can be righteous by the law. You can accomplish righteousness in your flesh. And so that is the antithesis of grace. See, the law would to lead you back to grace. And what dawned on me today, you had grace first, then the law came, and then when Christ came, what happened to the law? It was gone. Hagar never remarried. The law, represented by Hagar, was never united to anybody else besides the Jews during that period, from Moses until Christ, the cross. After the cross, what came in again? In greater abundance, in fact, grace. So we had grace, law, grace. And the law never comes back. And you see, so the law wasn't first. Grace was first. And the law was to reveal to man to do what? To go right back to grace if you had left it. If you have ever tried to please God in the flesh by your works, by your do-goodiness, or by any type of morality, and if you've tried that and you sweated it out and you found that you can't do it, you embrace grace again, even tighter than you ever have. And that's an experience that all of us should have again and again and again. So it's in that way that the law becomes an enemy of grace, only when a person uses it to attempt to become righteous. It is right in its own perspective. In the right perspective, the law is perfect and holy. Look at Philippians 3:9. That's why I had you go here first. Paul stating himself about himself in Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And please notice it's from my own derived from the law. If you're going to try and be righteous by means of morality or good works or do's and don'ts outside of anything that is simply faith alone in Christ alone, it's from your own flesh, it's from yourself, and derived from the law, the commands of the law. So he says again, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there is anti-Semitism, there is also anti-grace, there is also anti-spirit throughout this world, and they all emanate from the same source, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. These fallen angels in this this trial, this appeal trial that is going on now where human beings are the witnesses, are opposing everything that God has given us. Everything that God has graciously shared with us, which you can say too, the law was given graciously because the law was to lead us to Christ if we missed Christ along the way. You know, any Jew in the desert who was the unbeliever missed it. And it's hard to imagine that they missed it, but they missed it. They saw 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw manna fall from heaven. They saw water come from a rock. They saw the Red Sea split open, and they missed it. Okay, so you got blinders on. We get it. But now the law is given, so you say, all right, I'm going to hustle up and get righteous by the law. That was supposed to lead you right back to grace, by faith alone, in the covering blood, over the mercy seat. That's where you're made righteous, through him, not you. And so it's all graciously given. And so anti-Semitism is not separate from anti-grace and anti-spirit. They're all from the same source. It's Satan and the kingdom of darkness opposing as subtly and deceptively and trickedly, which isn't a word, as they can to deceive the human being to buy the lie, buy the opposition. And to ignore grace. How are you saved? By faith, through grace. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace, through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And when you had that faith by grace, what happened? You were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was given to you as a helpmate, as a tutor, as a mentor. So you've got faith, grace, Spirit. And then add to that the word, which is given by grace, which is the mind of Christ. And then everything is given to you by God. But yet, don't forget you have an old sin nature. I know you don't forget. It's 7:15, so I'm sure you recognized it by now today. You and those you love will oppose grace, spirit, faith, truth at times. And I mean you. If you're an extremely positive believer, and those that you love who you expect to be very positive believers, at times will oppose it. Why? Because they have sin natures. And the sin nature controls the sin nature. You allow it at times to become master, even though it has been dethroned as master. You will find yourself opposing these beautiful things. You will find, so don't be shocked at yourself. That was your flesh. And don't be shocked at others. So you have to do what the scripture tells us to. As you have been forgiven by God through Christ, you forgive others and also forgive yourself. So as there is anti-Semitism, there is anti-grace. God forms a nation, there's anti-nation. God forms a law to show unrighteousness, there's opposition to say, hey, the law shows how to be righteous. He gives grace, there's anti-grace. He gives the spirit, there's anti-spirit. And all done very trickery-ly. I don't know what the word there is escaping me. So anti-Semitism, we return to this. And most of what we studied on Sunday morning, I'm not going to repeat all of it, just some main points. The basic definition of anti-Semitism is the hatred or the persecution of the Jew. This is hating someone because they are a Jew. Theologically, Satan is the cause of all anti-Semitism, while Gentile nations are used by him. They're duped into being used by him. As we have seen, and we will see again, any nation that has been anti-Semitic has crashed and burned badly. And that's because God made a promise to Abraham. And that's it. God in Genesis 12:3 gave his foreign policy to the world. This was foreign policy. It's, you know, and it's clear. It's not like our nation's foreign policy, which right now is completely muddled. No one knows what it is. Our foreign policy seems to be at this point to be just simply opportunistic for the power and wealth and position of certain politicians that are in power. However, God is unconcerned about his power or his position because he can't lose it. So he gives a foreign policy to the Gentiles. You curse my people, you'll be cursed. You bless my people, you'll be blessed. That's a quick, easy, very easy to understand foreign policy. Satan hates the nation through whom has come so much blessing to the world, because it's God's nation, especially the Savior. So as we had studied in the line of Christ, Satan tried to prevent his first coming. That failed. And now he is currently trying to prevent his second coming. And the reason he sees that he can do this, I mean, obviously he's not going to be up in the atmosphere trying to block Christ from coming back. That's impossible. But what he is doing is trying to completely decimate or destroy the Jew. To start the tribulation, we need 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes. It can't be just 144,000 just run-of-the-mill. Well, they're all from different tribes, I know. But they have to be 12,000 from 12 specific tribes. So you can't say, well, we only have 10,000 from the tribe of Judah, so we'll make it up with the tribe of Benjamin. You can't do that. It's specific from the scripture. And there's actually needs to be many more than that. Not just 144,000, but many more. And so if Satan can destroy the Jew, then his future is secure. When speaking on the basis of the second coming, there are two facets that are often overlooked. And first, there must be a confession of Israel's national sin. Go to Leviticus 26, verse 40. Now, when we jump ahead, this is going to be to the second coming. So now we jump ahead to the tribulation. The church is not here during the tribulation. The church is raptured. After the rapture, a certain amount of time goes by that no one knows. It could be a few days. It could be a few months. No one knows. At the time at which the Antichrist, who is in power, makes a treaty or a covenant with the Jews, that starts the tribulational clock of 7 years. So you can't really think that there's going to be a rapture, and then on that day, the Antichrist is not only going to gain power, but he's also going to make a covenant with the Jews, and that all happens in one day. I really don't think so, and actually most don't. There's going to be a gap of time there where that is all going to get set up, and then that 7 years goes on. Halfway through the 7 years, the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist, puts an image of himself in the temple. The temple will be rebuilt by that time. There'll be animal sacrifices given again. No Mosaic law, though. They're just going to do that. And the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with Israel. Now, what we have here is that when that abomination of desolation enters into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the Jews are warned to get out and get out quickly and go into the wilderness to be protected. And we'll see that passage. And here's, look at Leviticus 26:40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that then they make amends for their iniquity, which the amends would be through faith. This uncircumcised means fleshly. Cutting off of the flesh, spiritual circumcision means faith in Christ. Then I will remember or deliver. Now remember, do you remember? Do you remember when God said, I remember Noah? And God said, I remember Noah. It means I deliver Noah. That was the pinnacle of that chiastic, that first chiastic of the flood. Then I will remember or deliver with my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land, which is the Palestinian covenant, which is under the Abrahamic covenant. So what are they going to do first? Confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me. Now, in no way does this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and in no way does it make it conditional. See, to believe in Christ, as these tribulational saints will do as they head for the wilderness. Why would they believe? I probably should have gone to Matthew 24 first. We'll get there. Why would they believe the warning that Christ gave in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 if they didn't believe Christ was Savior? It's Christ who said, get out. Now, if I'm out in the world, you know, I'm out, I don't know, miles from home, and I heard, it was on the news, I mean, this is going to be old times, I mean, this is modern, I heard through, I don't know, it was on my iPhone, Antichrist just entered the Holy of Holies. Now, I could run to the wilderness and not go back and get anything, any provisions, anything, and that would mean that I actually believe that what Christ said is true. If I believe what he said is true, I believe he is the Messiah. And see, so those who are of faith are going to go. And if I have believed Christ to be my Savior, and I'm a Jew in the tribulation, that means I've, from the church age, I've gone into the tribulation. I missed the rapture, so I didn't believe in him just a few years ago, correct? The tribulation's only 7 years long. So I'm halfway through the tribulation. That means 4, 5, 6 years ago, whatever it was, we'll just say 3.5 years ago, I was an unbeliever. The rapture happened. Maybe I became a believer then. Maybe I became a believer during the tribulation. But at that point, halfway through the tribulation, if I'm going to run to the wilderness to be saved and delivered by the worst anti-Semitism that's ever going to hit the earth, then I would have believed in Christ as my Savior. And if I had done that, wouldn't I have acknowledged that the Exodus generation were idiots for not believing? That Israel and Judah, when they worshipped idols and false gods, that they were wrong. You see, again, look at verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, who are whom? All the Jews who failed to believe. Esau was born from Isaac and Rebekah. He technically should have been a Jew, but he wasn't. He rejected it. He rejected the promise. He didn't want anything to do with it. The Exodus generation, who out in the desert wouldn't believe God, and they all died there, and so on. Were there not errors that a Jew in the tribulation would have recognized as absolutely a fault of his forefathers to believe in Christ at that time? How about the people in the in front of the praetorium who are screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" All of them Jews. Right? What about them? Are you not going to also agree that they were in iniquity. Of course. And then it says, they were hostile towards him. God says, I was hostile towards them too. And of course he was. The ones who were in the desert in the Exodus generation, they died. The subsequent captivity of Israel by the Assyrians and Judah by the Babylonians. And then, ultimately, the destruction of Jerusalem completely in 70 AD by the Romans. They'd know all of this. They would have known all of it. And of course, they would have had a copy of Matthew 24 if they heeded this message, or at least heard of it, that when the Antichrist enters the Holy of Holies and breaks his treaty with Israel, get out of town as quick as possible. And that's what these people are. And it says, God will remember his covenant. And their uncircumcised hearts, or their fleshly hearts, would be humbled. You know, all this time I've been a Jew, and I've heard about Christ, I've rejected him as Messiah, I'm still waiting for the Messiah, and I find myself in the middle of the tribulation going, holy Jesus, it's the Messiah. Not to use the Lord's name in vain. Every time I say that, that's what my mother used to yell at us for the most, in her little Irish accent. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. And then she'd scream at us, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, you know. I said, Mom, you said the whole family. We can't even say Jesus. Anyway. again, it says here that their uncircumcised or fleshly hearts would become humbled. If you went through all that time, saw the rapture, went through the tribulation, or at least the beginning of it, which isn't as bad as the end part, would not your heart be humbled and go, my Lord, how stupid I was. And that is what is here, a confession of iniquity. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3, please. And the reason why I introduce this, or include this, I should say, is because at this point, where the halfway through the tribulation, it's worldwide anti-Semitism, worldwide, and it's the worst it's ever been. Because Satan knows he has a short time. He's got a Bible. He knows it back to front. He's got it memorized. And he knows that at that time that he has only a very short time. And he only has a few years to decimate every Jew on this planet. And all he has to do is get the number low enough, 143,000, and then Christ can't come back. Because he won't be able to fulfill the promises. Jeremiah 3:11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel, which is the north, has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. But neither of them get very good adjectives, do they? Faithless and treacherous. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. That's gracious, and that's in the Old Testament, and that's after the law was given. I am gracious. What does he say again in verse 12? Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Just return. For I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And that's a way of saying that they worshiped idols. They worshiped idols. When you scatter your favors to the strangers, which are false gods or false idols under every green tree, they'd put these little altars to false idols under trees and up on hills and little places, and that's exactly what that means. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declared the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to where? Zion. That's the victory party. That's the millennium. That's it. That's the victory. So, and it's, even if what he says, right? Like right here in the B part, and I will take you one from a city. If there's only one believer in that city who will believe in me at that time, I'll get them. If there's only two in a family, I'll get them. It doesn't matter to God how many there are, but of course he knows how many there are because he's omniscient, and so he has boldly stated in his scripture that, yes, I'm going to have 144,000 of my own, my witnesses that no one's going to touch, and they are going to be my initial witnesses in the tribulation. And then after, there will be more and more. But it's that God says, look, if there's only one of you in a city, I'll come and get you. Now, this is talking about the north, right? He says, return to me, return to me. But the north did not. The north, or Israel, never returned after the Assyrian captivity. They never did. Once the Assyrians captured them in 721 BC, they're gone forever. Wherever they were, they never came back to that area. What the Assyrians did was supplant people from other nations that they conquered and made them live there, and they had them all intermarry. They were smart like that because they didn't want any rebellion. And so that became Samaria. And the Samaritans were these half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, that the other Jews never liked. They hated them. But these never returned. So this can't have happened in the past. It can only happen in the future. So the gathering of them to Zion must still be future, and it is. It's at the second coming of Christ. In the wilderness, they will acknowledge that, yeah, we were faithless. See, there's all tribes represented here. And that who was in the north were 10 tribes. The south that survived, Judah, only had Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. And then he says in verse 15, that I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. See, that's declarative prophecy. He says, it shall be. But they never returned. So this is in the future. This is prophecy that has not yet occurred. They shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. What won't be made again? The Ark of the Covenant. And that's glaring, because this is another reason why this is the millennium. There is no Ark of the Covenant in the millennial temple. There is a millennial temple. There's no Ark in there. It's described in Ezekiel 42, I believe, 42, 44, in that area, that this whole millennial temple is spelled out, what it will be. There is no Ark of the Covenant. So they will, and so again, it says, declares the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they even remember it. They won't even miss it, nor shall it be made again. So this is yet future, the millennial reign. And at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. That's never happened. And they will come together from the land of the north to the land I gave to your fathers as an inheritance. This reuniting of Judah and Israel never occurred. It was after Solomon's reign. We had David, then his son Solomon, first Saul, then David, then Solomon. It was after Solomon's reign that the northern 10 tribes split. They didn't want anything to do with his son, Rehoboam. He was terrible. I wouldn't have anything to do with him either. But it was wrong to split with the other two tribes. They split and they established their own kingdom, or at least they tried to. God never acknowledged their kings in the north. But anyway, they never united again. And actually, if you recall, there was a certain king of Judah, I think four generations after Solomon, named Jehoshaphat. And he had a son named Jehoram. And he said to Ahab, the king of Israel, the king of the north, he was the king of the south, he said, why doesn't my son, Jehoram, marry your daughter, Athaliah? Do you remember that? And that was when she murdered, and it only came down to that one grandchild. That was that union. It was Jehoshaphat's biggest mistake, one of his only mistakes, because he was a great king. What did he try to do? He tried to unite the two kingdoms. In what? The energy of the flesh. See, that's a scheme. That's a scheme like Abraham and Hagar. Jehoshaphat said, you know, we should have unity here. He recognized that because he was a spiritual man. I know how I'll do it. Oh, no. No, 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 no. Only Christ can bring peace. Only Christ can reunite. If you ever had a relationship that went on rocky ground or broke up or whatever, whether it's friendship or romance or marriage, the only thing that can reunite that is Christ. It's the only thing that'll bring you together. Christ must be between you both. And Christ must be between the northern and southern kingdom. And they will not reunite again until Christ returns. He will reunite all 12 tribes and actually selectively pick 12,000 from each tribe to be his witnesses. And he will reestablish their client nation status. Only Christ can do it. That's a wonderful lesson to learn for all of us. The schemes of the flesh will never, ever work. So again, there's anti-Semitism. There's a lot of human solutions to that. There's only one solution, through Christ. You know, I've never met a positive believer who was anti-Semitic, never. It's through their understanding of Christ that they come to understand the Abrahamic covenant and what the future of the Jews are in their eschatology. I've never met a positive believer who hated Jews. I've met plenty of unbelievers and sometimes religious believers who don't know anything about grace or anything about the scripture or the prophetic future of God's program. I've met plenty of them who have hated Jews and been anti-Semitic, or at least seen or read of them. Only God can fulfill covenants. You see, this is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and it's going to be forever. We screw up covenants. We've been given two covenants that are conditional, and I mean the human race. The Edenic covenant, which was the covenant of Eden, where God, that was conditional, don't eat that of that tree. And we'll eat it. And then there's the Mosaic law, which is another conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant broke it all. Of the 600 plus commands in there, I'm sure there's every one of them been broken by somebody. We mess up every conditional covenant. God faithfully fulfills every unconditional covenant, and this is a part of an unconditional covenant. So all the anti-Semitism in the world, all the anti-grace, all the anti-spirit, of course, it's not going to succeed. And so we should be very alert to being fooled or duped into getting back involved in such schemes that are against God. Matthew 19:26, Christ said, and looking upon them, Jesus said to them, this is after he said, the rich man can't go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? And he said, looking upon them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Something always to remember. All right, now go find Hosea. Please. Hosea 5:14. Now, this is still under anti-Semitism. The Jews will have to confess, so we have a confession or an acknowledgement in Leviticus 26, also in Jeremiah 3, and finally in Hosea chapter 5. Verse 14, Hosea 5:14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another word for Israel, in the north, after the split. That was what they called themselves, Ephraim. So that means Israel. Every time you see that in your Old Testament, it means the northern kingdom. And like a young lion to the house of Judah. So that's the both houses, the north and the south. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. None to deliver. But what he's talking about in terms of none is any creature, human or angelic, none can deliver. It's again here, with man this is impossible. Ephraim, which is Israel, and Judah, worship false gods and idols, and they were both carried away. Israel was carried away by the Assyrians. Judah was carried away by the Babylonians. They were both went to captivity. Judah returned, but then after the time of Christ, Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans, and the temple destroyed. and their client nation was done in 70 AD, never to return, still hasn't returned. What they are over there right now is not God's client nation. It's God getting ready, and he's preparing things. So when he says none will deliver, he means man. There's nothing that the Jews can do. What they did in 1948 was pretty spectacular in making themselves a nation again. It's absolutely miraculous, in fact. You know, God had a hand in it. However, man's schemes are not going to bring this together. It's only the second coming of Christ that's going to do it. None will deliver, but Christ will at the second coming. Look at verse 15. And I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. That's a Jew in the tribulation believing in Christ. I will go away and return to my place. No client nation now. It's a Gentile client nations now. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, the tribulation, they will earnestly seek me. It shows here that crisis can often make a person seek for God. Even in our own lives, God knows what buttons to push to get you to start looking. God knows when to put you on your knees so that you will look to him and stop your, and mine, I do it all the time, our childish schemes in which we think we're going to fix all this stuff. And God has a way of showing you that he's the only one who's going to fix it. And that's marvelous. And it brings back to my mind Psalm 131, which has become a favorite of mine. A few days ago, I didn't even know it was there. I mean, I know how many Psalms there are. I don't think I ever read 131. I mean, I knew it was there. But, David wrote about after I was weaned, and then I rested against my mother's breast. You know, and in this, like what he's doing here to Israel, Israel is a picture of believer's soul. He's weaning them away from their faithlessness. And he's using the tribulation to do it. And that's a crisis. It's the worst time in the earth. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament, which we'll get to. It's beautiful. But you can take this and apply it to yourself quite easily. And when God brings tribulation in your life, don't be shocked. It's there for a reason. It's always there. It's not like God is willy-nilly about anything. Right? The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows how many blades of grass are in your backyard. And if one dies, I know which one died. No, he's cognizant of every single detail to the detail that none of us could imagine. And so anytime there's tribulation in your life, there's a purpose in it. And I'm not saying it's fun. You know, being a Jew in the tribulation is not going to be fun, but it is going to produce exactly what God wants it to produce. Now, secondly, if you can go to Zechariah 12 now, there's going to be a pleading for the Messiah to return. So if Satan can destroy all the Jews before this time, there's none to confess, and there's none to plead for the Messiah to return, all of which is stated before the event of it. In Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is not when he returns. This is before he returns. It says when they will look upon me. It doesn't have to be visible. When you look upon the Lord now, you do so in your heart. You don't need to see him visibly. When you are occupied with Christ, you don't have to see him visibly. Because here, I mean, if they're going to mourn for one, it's not going to be at the second coming, because at the second coming, all unbelievers are going to be judged. And they are going to be taken away. That's the baptism of fire. They're not even going to have time to mourn. They're going to be killed. And in fact, what is here is the fact that these who have run into the wilderness, or at least are in the process of making the faith decision to run into the wilderness, have recognized that they pierced him. Now, of course, Christ said, I lay down my life of my own accord. But a Jew who comes to realize that Jesus is the Messiah must look at his own ancestors and say, that was a huge mistake. Right? I mean, the crucify him. We have no other God but Caesar. All of these claims that happen and the attacks against him by the Sanhedrin and the six unfair trials does not make you very proud of your certain particular ancestors. No matter. I mean, it shouldn't cause guilt to any of them. It just says that they'll look upon the one who they pierced and they'll mourn for him. And they mourn for him. They're going to plead for him to return. And Christ makes this a little clearer. Go to Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. Now, it seems at times that almost Christ is anti-Semitic. Like when he says here, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." You know, whomever God chose, Abraham, Bob, anybody else that was around at that time, and if he didn't call them Jews and he called them, all right, we're going to call you Irish, or we're going to call you Italians or Polish or Portuguese or whatever, you know, whoever they were as people, they would have done the same thing. Humans are humans, and sin natures are sin natures. It doesn't matter, just because they come from Abraham and they're called Jews, and yes, they were guilty of great iniquity against God, all of us would have been that, I mean, in a nation as a whole. Think of our nation, the United States of America. How much iniquity is there against God in this nation, right? I mean, think about that. And it's not a Jewish nation. It's a Gentile client nation. Actually, the most free and prosperous nation that has ever existed in all of human history. And yet there's tremendous iniquity against God in our nation by the population. So it doesn't matter that they're Jews, but they did what man does. And so he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were what? Unwilling." You know, one has to scratch his head when a hyper-Calvinist states that man has no free will. Why didn't he, before this, and even up to this time so far, not gather them together under his wings? Because they're unwilling. See, in the tribulation, there's going to be a big hunk of Jews, that's a weird phrase, but a big bunch of Jews that are going to be willing. They're going to say, please come and deliver us. They want the Messiah's return. So he says in verse 38, "Behold, your house has been left to you desolate." And it was. Left to you desolate means the fall of Jerusalem and the utter destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then he says in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, and this would be after his ascension, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You will not see me again. Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, all of you. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's interesting is that they said this to him while he was riding into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry on the back of the colt. But they said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? They wanted an earthly king to kick the Romans out and to make Israel like Solomon's empire again. They didn't want the cross. They wanted the crown. These people in the tribulation are going to care less about crowns. Right? If they're found by the Antichrist, he will wipe them all out without mercy. They're protected and hidden in the hills of Palestine. There's a zillion caves in there that God hides them in. Perhaps millions of them, all hidden. And they're not going to care about a crown. They're going to be begging for the Lord to return. And, of course, they will have already had faith in the cross. Now, some take this to mean a collective salvation. You know what collective salvation is? What it is that if all are not saved, then none are saved. That's collective salvation. And it's a very progressive mindset. Like every idiotic idea on this planet has mostly come from progressives. The thing is, they say, well, if all of us don't get together to be saved, then nobody can. And the reason why this is a wonderful trick of Satan is because you will work hard to make sure that everybody gets saved to deliver yourself. Right? So the Christian works hard to create a millennium on this planet, and if he doesn't, he fails, and he doesn't get saved. What a crock. However, it's wrong. What is here is not a collective salvation. It's a national salvation. It's the salvation or deliverance of God's nation, his first client nation, which was promised to Abraham, and therefore it is a national salvation, not a collective one. So the point here being, now that we've established that, they will confess iniquity, not only of their own, of their forefathers, and also call for the Lord to return, is that if Satan can ever succeed in destroying the Jews before there is a national salvation, then Satan's career is eternally safe. Because God's not faithful. It shows God to be unjust. How can a judge put this creature in the lake of fire if the judge himself has lied? Right? A judge on a bench, if he gets caught lying, he has to be taken off the case. And he has to be removed and maybe have his judgeship removed. If he's caught meddling with evidence or giving a decision that was absolutely wrong and proven to be wrong, that's what Satan is trying to get God to do here. And that's why there's so much anti-Semitism in this world. So it is for this reason that Satan has an unending war against the Jew. It's different than it is for the church. He can't stop the church. He knows that. The church is here. He opposes us because we're united in union with Christ. He hates us for that reason. But this is him trying to save his behind. And that's why he's trying to destroy Israel completely. And it's amazing to me. It's amazing. You know, the Israel that's there now, established May 14, 1948, is not the client nation returned, but it's almost like a nyanya to Satan in time. It's like amidst all these nations that are Arab nations, all of them hate them. All of them. All descendants of Esau and Ishmael and of all of them that started this whole thing. He puts this little nation right there. That little nation right there is about the size of New Jersey right now. And on all sides, even on the coast, where the Palestinians, so-called Palestinians, are, they're surrounded all around by enemies. And they thrive. It's the most prosperous nation there. They thrive. Of course, they have client nation protection, as God has done throughout. But, you know, why put them there in 1948? They really have no... They don't have to be there in order for the prophetic future to be sure. They don't have to be there. And it's not predicted that they would be there. Not that I have ever seen. But yet God puts them there to say, look, try and oppose me. Really. And most of them there are not even, they're not believers in Christ. I would say most of them. They're unbelieving Jews that are hanging out in Israel. Going, hey, where's the felt the fish? Anyway. So in this unending war against the Jew, and the wars that have been against them too, have been the 67 war and so on, if you ever study those, attacked so much and always victorious. Anyway, once the tribulation starts, and Satan will obviously know when that is, he knows he has a short time. Time is short. And so that's where this anti-Semitism comes from. Time. All right, one more. Turn to Daniel 9, please. I think as this also does, and I think for a lot of you it does too, obviously, is just increase our faith in what God can actually do. You have to always remember that we are grasshoppers, as God calls us, sheep, and we need this reassurance. And God, that's why God gives it. He didn't write on one page, believe in me. You know, I mean, it's over and over and over. And then in the Old Testament, it's example after example after example. The biblical cause of anti-Semitism is Satan, and God permits it. And the reason it is within his permissive will is Israel's sins, for sure, which ultimately leads to God's glory through their survival. And it reveals another amazing point here. You say, well, Israel's attacked because they're God's people. That's true. But they're also allowed to be attacked because of their sins. Why were the northern kingdom carried away? They were worshiping idols. Why was the southern kingdom taken away? Same thing. He said Israel was faithless. He said Judah, Israel was faithless and Judah was treacherous. Right? So why were they taken to captivity? Because of their sins. Why is the tribulation? Why did God stop the 490-year program at 69 weeks or 483? Why did he stop it there, intercalate the church, and save that last 7 years for the tribulation? Well, Daniel speaks of it quite clearly here. But in all of this, even though they're disciplined by God, even though they're hated by Satan, even though throughout the world is tremendous anti-Semitism from the beginning in Abraham's tent, they survive like no other nation. And you see, you can see how God is glorified even in our sin. That doesn't condone sin at all. God is glorified even in our sin. Psalm 76, verse 10. I would have had these on the board if I did. They just came to me before I walked out here. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." The wrath of man shall praise thee. Psalm 76, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 13, 8 says, "We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth." 2 Corinthians 13, 8. "We can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth." No matter what man does, God is glorified. And this tremendous sin in opposition, you see, and so why do they survive? God made a promise to one man about 5,000 years ago, a little less, 4,000 something years ago. God made a promise to one man, Abraham, "Through you I'm going to create a great nation. You I am going to bless. You I am going to make a great name. And anybody who curses you will be cursed. Anyone who blesses you will be blessed." That is ironclad. And that's why they survive. And so even though we say, well, geez, was it smooth sailing for your nation, God, that you created? Not even close. Was it a nice, even road that they sailed along? Was just lollipops and candy canes all the way? No. It was mud, dirt, death, blood, wars, famine, idolatry, disgustingness, hatred of God, all of it was there. And yet God fulfilled his promise. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin, end of Israel's sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. All of that happens at the second coming of Christ. But the finish of the transgression, the end of the sin, comes at the end of the tribulation. Meaning that God's prophetic program of 70 weeks is complete. Now the week is 7 years. It is a prophetic year. And I'm just giving it to you as quickly. We could spend ages on this, but just to give you a quick understanding if you haven't seen it before, is that 69 weeks of 7 years until the Messiah will come. And then the 70th week is the tribulation. And in between the two, and Daniel makes it clear that we're going to go to 69, then we're going to pause, and then we're going to go to 70. Intercalated between 69 weeks, 483 years, and the 70th week, which is the tribulation, 7 years, is the mystery church age. Not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. And he says this, that 70th week, will finish the transgression. Look at verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, which is 49 years. Okay, 7 times 7 is 49 years. That's the time to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, the temples, Zerubbabel's temple. This is after the captivity. So when they're the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, that happens by Xerxes, the Persian king, on the 14th of, that should be March, 14th of March, B.C. 445. And then he says, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince come. So that's from this time until the Messiah comes. There's 7 weeks that's to rebuild, and, look again at verse 25, and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And the 69 weeks are prophetic years, which are 360 days per year. Prophecy is on a 30-day month calendar. That's 173,880 days. If you add these days to this date, you get the days from the decree to be the 6th of April, A.D. 32. And this is a prophecy. I mean, it's not exactly part of our study, but if it's a prophecy, it should never be overlooked. That's the Passion Week right there. So 69 weeks from this comes the Messiah. And that's his triumphal entry on the back of the colt. That's it. That's right before the Passover. So that's prophesied. And then verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, which remember the 7 weeks were first, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's happened. 70 AD, the city was destroyed. The sanctuary, which is the temple, was destroyed. And its end will come with a flood. Not a flood of water, a flood of Romans under Titus. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And then, verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now that's the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The one who here makes a covenant with the many, which are, by the way, the Jews, for 1 week or 7 years, is the Antichrist. And in the middle of the week, he breaks his covenant. The middle of the week is 3.5 years into that seven, and that's the time where the Jews are told, get out. He breaks his covenant with the Jews, and then anti-Semitism is the worst it's ever been in all history. So going back again to Daniel 9:24, why does God permit it? God's permitting it to bring to end Israel's sin, their transgression. This is that last week, and we'll see why the weeks are here. Tomorrow I'm over, I'm out of time. I shouldn't have even started that, but whatever. Good repetition for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace you've given us to be able to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have not only protected your nation, but given us the faith through this study to know that you will continually protect us and you are faithful to your promises. We ask that you help us with our faith in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.